This past Tuesday, I was driving in my truck, and yes, I drive a truck, and I was listening to the news on the radio. There was a story about Robert Kennedy. This past Tuesday marked the 50th anniversary of Robert Kennedy's assassination. Kennedy was running for president in 1968 and was likely to become the Democratic candidate, and more than likely the president of the United States. But then at a campaign rally in California, he was shot on June 5, and he died on June 6. The 1960s were tough on this country, a decade marked by unthinkable violence. President Kennedy was killed in November 1963. Malcolm X, in 1965. Martin Luther King Jr. was gunned down on April 4, 1968. And then a couple short months later, Robert Kennedy. The news story talked about the life and legacy of Robert Kennedy, and particularly about a speech he gave on the day Martin Luther King Jr. was killed. Kennedy was about to board a plane to go to Indianapolis, Indiana, for a campaign rally when he learned that Dr. King had been shot and killed in Memphis several hours earlier. There was a crowd gathered to see Kennedy off, and he paused to address the crowd, giving an impromptu speech. Kennedy was the first to inform the crowd of King's death, and his announcement was literally met with screams and wailing. Kennedy quieted the audience and then spoke. He spoke of the threat of disillusionment, disorder, and even violence that might follow the murder of Dr. King. He asked the crowd to replace that violence, that stain of bloodshed that has spread across our land, with an effort to understand with compassion and love. And then Kennedy quoted an ancient Greek poet, Aeschylus. Even in our sleep, pain which cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart until in our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom through the awful grace of God. The awful grace of God. While it doesn't seem to be the original intent of the poet, it seems to me that Kennedy was identifying what Christians know well. Suffering for the sake of another, especially for those in need, has a way of revealing that which is most important, most meaningful, most worthy of our efforts, most wise. With Dr. King, Kennedy was pointing to suffering love, redemptive love. And so we turn to Luke's gospel. In chapter 9, verse 51, Luke writes, "When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." In Jerusalem, Jesus would indeed be taken up. He would be lifted up on a cross. His own people would reject him. Pilate would wash his hands of him. And Jesus would be crucified along with two criminals. And there the three of them would die a slow and agonizing death. The soldiers would mock him, and his disciples were nowhere to be seen, except for a few of the women who stood at a distance and watched. All this, say the Gospels, for the sake of the world, for the sins of the world, for our salvation. The awful grace of God, suffering love, redemptive suffering. Luke's description of Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem comes just about in the middle of the 24 chapters of Luke's gospel. It's as if we are at a crossroads. Everything that Jesus has said and done has built up for one purpose and one purpose only: his calling. He is the suffering servant, the crucified Messiah, the resurrected Lord, the Savior of the world. His face is set, determined. Everything here on out will serve that one purpose: to obey the calling of his Father, even unto death. And no sooner does Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem than he meets opposition, first from without and then from within. Jesus sent messengers to a Samaritan village to get things ready for his arrival, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. People may listen to his teaching, they may want healing, they may want, though, nothing to do with Jerusalem, Jesus' suffering and death. But you know, it's not the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus experiences such rejection. In chapter 4, when Jesus returned to his hometown and taught in the synagogue, where Luke tells us the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, his own people rejected him. They were filled with anger and drove him out of the synagogue. You know, in fact, it's at every major turning point in Luke's gospel that Jesus is rejected. Chapter 4, chapter 9, and then chapter 23 at his trial and crucifixion. Even those close to Jesus just can't bear the cost. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to them, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Where's Jesus going? Nowhere and everywhere. There's no telling where one may end up when following him. It's a life without conventional security and comforts. And we never again hear from this would-be follower. Then Jesus reaches out to another and says, "Follow me." But the man replies, Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus responds, "Let the dead bury the dead." Still another, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." No one who puts his hand to the plow, Jesus insists, and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus' words are surprising, to say the least. They're jarring, outrageous, frightening. If one is so spiritually dead as yet to be tied to the affairs of this world, even one's family, then she's not ready, not fit for following Jesus. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. If one only sees his family behind him and not the family of God before him, then he's not ready, as Luke says in chapter 24, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and to all the nations. I wish it were different. But Luke is clear. The call to follow Jesus will require everything we've got, and it will involve sacrifice, even suffering. One of the keys to this passage is found earlier in chapter 9 in verse 18. Here Jesus is questioning his disciples about who crowds say he is. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. And then Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is. And without hesitation, Peter proclaims the Messiah of God. And without any explanation, Jesus proceeds to tell his disciples how he must suffer at the hands of Jewish authorities and eventually be killed. But he'll be raised on the third day. And with that, Jesus tells his disciples that if, in fact, they want to be his followers, if they really believe that he is the Messiah of God, then they, too, will have to take up their cross daily. For those who want to save their life, Jesus demands, will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will save it. For Jesus' sake, for the gospel, for the kingdom of God, for Christ's church, for the sake of the world. The awful grace of God. I began with Robert Kennedy, and no less with Martin Luther King Jr. It might seem like I started with bigger-than-life figures, leaving us mere mortals to admire, but hardly to emulate. But there's something about that that rings hollow. Every fall at Calvin College, I introduce Dr. King to a group of first-year students for a required course I teach. I say introduce King because while students know who King was, they frankly know little about his life, let alone about how he became the Dr. King we celebrate today. Some of you may know Martin King was a bright, ambitious young man. He started college at 15. He graduated at 19. He went on to earn a Master of Divinity degree and eventually a PhD by the time he was in his mid-20s. And when it came for King to find a job, he wanted to be a pastor. Now, if I were to ask you, as I do my students, what do you think King was looking for in his first church? I suspect, like my students, some of you would say, well, a church that championed justice and equality, a fully integrated church between blacks and whites, a church that ministered to the oppressed. That all sounds like Dr. King. When it came down to it, three churches were willing to offer King a position as senior pastor. Which one did he choose? You ready? The one that paid the most, gave him summer sabbaticals, and allowed him to take speaking engagements whenever he saw fit. What did King want? Fame and fortune. So he ended up in Montgomery, Alabama, at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. But soon King was being asked to join the civil rights movement there in Montgomery. But he was hesitant. He certainly supported civil rights for African Americans. But he worried that if he was too involved, such activity would interfere with his career plans. Eventually gave in and found himself at the forefront of the movement in Alabama. But King never seemed to want it. At best, he was a reluctant prophet. But as King's involvement in the civil rights movement grew, so did the risk. It became commonplace for him to receive death threats on the phone at all hours of the day and night. At times, he would receive up to 40 threats a day. He was so scared, he kept a gun in his house. One evening in 1956, King got home late and his family was sleeping. The phone rang, and the voice on the other end said, "Leave Montgomery immediately if you have no wish to die." Panic raced through his body. He hung up the phone, walked to the kitchen, and with trembling hands, he says, put on a pot of coffee and sank into a kitchen chair. King describes this moment in his book, Stride Toward Freedom. He writes, "I was ready to give up. With my cup of coffee sitting untouched before me, I tried to think of a way to move out of the picture without appearing a coward. I decided to take my problem to God. With my head in my hands, I bowed over the kitchen table and prayed aloud. I'm here taking a stand for what I believe is right, but now I'm afraid. I'm at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. And at that moment, King writes, I experienced the presence of God. It seemed as though I could hear the quiet assurance of an inner voice saying, stand up for justice, stand up for the truth, and I will be at your side forever. Almost at once, he says, my fears began to go. My uncertainty disappeared. I was ready to face anything. Good thing. 3 days later, a bomb blasted his house, and his family barely escaped unharmed. Strangely enough, King recalled, I accepted the word of the bombing calmly. My religious experience a few nights before had given me the strength to face it. On the night before his death, April 3, 1968, King gave a speech in Memphis, Tennessee at the headquarters of the Church of God in Christ. He was there to join a protest for living wages for garbage collectors, the Memphis sanitation strike. His speech lasted for 43 minutes, covering an array of topics, but then he closed. Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up the mountain. And I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. The next day, April 4, Dr. King would be gunned down on the balcony of the Lorraine Motel in Memphis. The awful grace of God. You know, Dr. King was more like us than we think. At times, he was driven by ambition. He resisted getting involved. He pursued his own agenda, was gripped by fear, and he was slow to embrace God's call on his life. But then Jesus got a hold of him. And he followed, and he gave his life. So it is this morning. Luke puts us at the crossroads. Will we follow Jesus to Jerusalem? Will we proclaim the good news to all nations, no matter the cost? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.